We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 tonight, and when it comes now to Genesis, you know, one of the things that I had the privilege of doing at Calvary Chapel Paris is we went through the entire Bible on our Wednesday night service over a six-year period of time, Genesis to Revelation. That's really moving, a lot faster than we're going to cover tonight, definitely, but, you know, I don't know if we'll stick to that exactly, but it's just been my heart to kind of to do that on these Wednesday night services, and if you're going to start going through the Bible, well, the good book to start with would be Genesis, where it all begins. And so we're going to start that tonight. Handed out a couple of study guides to you that hopefully you got. The first one is simply a Genesis introduction, information kind of about the author and where the book was written, little overview of the book as a whole, an outline that I'm sure you'll be familiar with by the time of the end of our study. A calendar of studies, as I said, which is subject to change due to the leading of the Holy Spirit, unforeseen sickness, Pastor Rob's wishes, my mood swings, or congregational disobedience resulting in a special study. So let's hope we don't have to have too many of those, but if not, there's the schedule we're going to try to keep to and follow as we go through the book of Genesis in a rather not too rapid pace, and of course the theme verse we'll look at tonight. The other one you got was an overview for just chapter 1, an outline for 1 and 2, some key issues, interesting stuff in the book, like why they have most Jewish traditional weddings on Tuesdays, some homework for next week, plus some additional stuff that isn't going to be covered tonight, some questions for you to go over and discuss either with yourself or with your family, and then some clarifications on the previous week's study. So common question I got on Romans 16 last week, the answer is there at the end of the study guide from this week. But without further ado, Genesis chapter 1. Now, you know, the book of Genesis is not a hard book to understand. It's really not. Not a hard book. You know why it's not a hard book to understand? Because the title tells you what it's all about. The book of Genesis, Genesis means beginnings. Beginnings, that's what the book means, beginnings. And what Genesis is about is the beginning of so many things in the scriptures and in life. Of course, tonight we're going to see the beginning of the universe and life in general. Next week we'll see the beginning of man and marriage. In a couple weeks we'll see the beginning of sin and evil. And then weeks after that, language, government, and nations. In fact, you know, specifically what the book of Genesis is about, what I want you to memorize and get down is really the first 11 chapters is about the beginning of all nations. It gives you the story of how every one of us got here on planet Earth, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddies, you know, Adam and his wife Eve there, how we all began. We see in chapters 1 and 2 there, the creation, chapters 3 and 5, the fall, chapters 6 through 9, the flood, and then chapters 10 through 11, the table of nations. Now, when we get to chapter 12, the book is going to switch gears. The first part of the book is all about the beginning of all nations. In chapter 12 through 50, we see the beginning of the Jewish nation and their patriarchs. Chapters 12 through 23 about Abraham, 24 through 27 about Isaac, 28 through 36 about Jacob, and 37 through 50 about Joseph. So Genesis, not a hard book to understand. What is it about? What does the title mean? Beginnings. What is it about the beginning of? Chapters 1 through 11, the beginning of all nations. And chapters 12 through 50, the beginning of the Jewish nation specifically. I have a feeling you might hear that again a time or two until about February 20th. But anyways, the author of this book, well, Moses. Moses is the one that wrote this book. Now, to be honest, there is some debate over that issue. Scholars who are really smart guys, you know, they've broken down the entire law in the first five books of the Bible and assigned to them different authors. Basically, the theory is something known as the document hypothesis. It was developed by German theologians, and what they speculated is that any time a different name of God was used, it meant a different author had written that portion. The name Elohim is used exclusively in chapter 1, so it must have been the Elohim author that wrote chapter 1. But as we get to chapter 2, a different name is going to be used, so that couldn't be the same guy because none of us would use different names for God, is their theory. And so they divide the whole one up. Of course, they don't know who those authors are, so they give them names like author J, who used the term Jehovah, and author A, that used the term Adonai. And the first problem with that theory is there are many examples of verses with multiple names of God in a single verse. And we'll look at those later as we go through the book. But the other problem is the Jewish scholars, the guys that have had this book long before there was anything called a Christian, they've always pointed to Moses as the author. I mean, he was the only guy living in the time it was written who had firsthand knowledge of what happened, at least in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And he was the only guy that had the education and access to the libraries of Egypt where all the documents about the Jewish history would have been stored. So he's the only man with the education, access, and eyewitness to write a book like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those first five books. And beyond all of that, friends, Jesus attributes the book of Genesis and Deuteronomy and the first five books to Moses. A great example is Mark 7:10. Mark 7:10, where it says, Jesus speaking, and he says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Jesus said, Moses said that. He said in Matthew 19, Moses said that God made Adam and Eve, that Moses said those things. Now, again, the hardcore document hypothesis people, they say, well, Jesus either didn't know about the document hypothesis. They actually write that. Jesus didn't know, or, because that sounds horrible, or he was just accommodating the current belief of this Moses character just to not make waves. Yeah, that sounds like Jesus. That sounds like the Jesus I read of in the Gospels. Number one, Jesus didn't know. Hello? Of course he knew. Of course. How could Jesus not know something about the Bible? That is just ridiculous. And that Jesus was accommodating. Oh, listen. He was always coming against the scribes and Pharisees and saying, you say this, but here's the truth. He was not very accommodating a lot of times. So, listen, I don't want to have an opinion that Jesus didn't have. Do you? Jesus thinks that Moses wrote Genesis. That is good enough with me. Good enough with me. The Bible itself in Deuteronomy 1:18 attributes itself to Moses' authorship. But it does bring up an interesting question. How did Moses get all this information? I mean, most of the books of the Bible, they're firsthand witnesses. They're writing about things that they've seen, lessons that they need to share, visions they had received personally from the Lord. But with Moses, until we get to his birth in the book of Exodus, I mean, where did he get all this information? And there's really two schools of thought. Some think it's just direct revelation, like the book of Revelation. You know, John just went and had a vision on the Lord's day, and God gave him a vision of what would happen in the future. And that's possible. But another idea is we know that history at this time was largely oral traditions, stories passed down from fathers to their children's. Children's, something like that. It's an English lesson tonight too, obviously. But what we so often miss in just reading the Bible is because of the large lifespans, listen, the story of creation didn't have to pass through too many generations en route to Moses. And when you put down the ages that are listed there that we'll get to in weeks to come, Adam would have been alive to talk to Noah's dad. Think that through. Adam would have been alive and could have said, hey, Noah's dad, you know, this is what happened to me. Then, of course, Noah's sons lived until the time of Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. You know, Abraham's grandson was Joseph, who filled the libraries of Egypt with which Moses was a prince for many, many years and had access. So you put all that together, and what you realize is that it only needed to pass through about five or six people to pass on this story of Adam and Eve. It's the equivalent today of believing the firsthand accounts of the Civil War, which everyone does. I mean, no one doubts that those soldiers didn't see what they saw. All that happened so long ago. It only has been a few generations. And so it's entirely possible these men who are going to study about Abraham, Noah, Adam, they recorded some of what happened to them. It was passed down, brought to Egypt when Jacob and his family moved, began to multiply and become the nation of Israel. And then years later, again, I must stress, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Moses took those written records and wrote them again as one book. Of course, the reality is Peter tells us how it all happened for every book, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. No matter how Moses got the information, the Holy Spirit inspired this book, and every book of the Bible is certainly worth our attention, but Genesis even more so. Because Genesis, gang, is the foundation for the rest. So many biblical pictures and illustrations used by Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the book of Revelation, they come out of the book of Genesis. So many mysteries that are unlocked later in the Bible have their foundation in the book of Genesis. And that's why this book is key. It's a foundational book. And if this book is key, well, then the first verse is key. Because it lays the groundwork. And you all know the first verse. You don't need to pass out Bibles to get that one. Man, if you start memorizing the Bible, you get verse 1 down at least, don't you? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Friends, the reason I lifted that out as the theme verse for this entire book, and really I would say almost the theme verse for the entire book, is because if you're okay with verse 1, the rest of it will come easy to you. It really will. If you can believe by faith that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything else falls into place. If God created this world, he set things in motion, he's free to intervene at any moment. You know, some people have a problem with miracles. I don't know how miracles are possible. I've never seen a miracle. Well, maybe you haven't. But the reality is, if God created the world, could he part the sea if he wanted to? Could he raise a dead man and make him alive? Of course, because he created the thing in the first place. Could he tell you and I how we're supposed to live? The decisions we're supposed to make. Why? What gives him that right? Because in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. He is God. And this first verse, God tells us about the beginning of all things except one. He doesn't tell us about his beginning. He doesn't tell us about his beginning. The Bible does not record the beginning of God. Why? Because he has always been. The Bible says he's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You see, how this book starts is it assumes, I hope I don't offend you tonight, but sometimes I do this. It assumes you're not a fool. You see, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Bible starts out with a premise. You look around this world and you think, there's something out there greater than myself. I didn't make this. It didn't seem like chance made this. There's got to be something out there greater than myself. In the study guide, I recommended you go online and watch a DVD called Privileged Planet. Privileged Planet. Now, listen, it's not like, you know, it wasn't developed by Christian Research Institute. It's a bunch of scientists who, for most of the video, you think, you know, they're missing the point. They talk about the 20 elements that needed to go right for the earth to have life as we know it. I mean, 20 different elements. And they start multiplying out those elements and showing that the chances of that happening randomly are like 1 to 10 to the trillionth power. It's a ridiculous number. And then they go through to show how many stars there are in the galaxy, how many of those those stars might have planets, and to show it's virtually mathematically impossible that life would ever happen by chance. Normal scientists. And then I love it. Then they say, and here's the application. God, they didn't say God. We're put in this place because something wants us to discover how amazing the universe is. To that I say, amen. Something does. God, who says, I created the heavens and the earth, and they declare my glory. Look into the heavens and see. It's fascinating. At the very end, they talk about God a little bit, a little veiled, like somebody intelligent is out there. No duh. Okay, no duh. But listen, why I recommend that video is, again, the Bible starts with a premise. There's something out there greater than ourselves. And guess what? The rest of the book tells you about him. It doesn't explain, well, how could there be a God? Where did he come from? He has always been, is what the Bible says. He's the uncaused cause. He's always been. And then we begin to learn about him there in verse 1 when the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. The word that Moses chose to speak of God was Elohim in the Hebrew. It's a plural name, but it's used in a singular context. For the next word, creation, is the word bar, and it's singular. And we'll see this work its way out later tonight. But what it's saying is in the very first verse of the Bible, there is this plurality to God who acts in a singular unity. You see, the Trinity is seen in the very first verse of the Bible. That this God, this Trinitarian God, what did he do? He created the heavens and the earth. The word that God used for create is so interesting too. There's a few different Hebrew words for create. One of them is asa, A-S-A. And it means to create out of existing materials. That's what we do. You know, when I was in high school, I lived close to Yosemite National Park, about an hour away, and we formed this club called the Campfire Brothers. Now, there were two requirements to be in the Campfire Brothers. Number one, you had to be a nerd, because anybody who would join something called the Campfire Brothers obviously had to be a nerd. And then secondly, you had to build a fire out of what you could find, and we gave you matches. So it was really lame. But you understand, some of these folks, it was a tough deal. But I can remember my friend, when I was being initiated into the Campfire Brothers Club, you know, went around and built my fire there and all the pine needles, then busted out my box of matches. Took me about 7, but eventually, man, I had created fire, and I felt so good about myself. So good. Just you know, strutting around like I had done nothing. I had used things God had created and matchbox to create fire. That was nothing. That's not what God does. God bara is the Hebrew word. It means to create out of nothing. He brings something into his existence for the first time. This is what God did. He didn't work with some primeval ooze. He started with nothing. In the beginning, God bara. He spoke the heavens into existence out of nothing. And friends, let that minister to your heart tonight. Beyond the science stuff, beyond the amazement of God's creation, this is what God can do. He can go where there is nothing and create something. That's what we learned in Romans, didn't it, in chapter 4? God who looked at the barrenness of Abraham and Sarah, and God who saw that there was nothing there, spoke of something before it even existed, because that's the God we serve. He speaks things into existence, things that don't exist, and let that minister to your heart, because I know, some of you are going through it tonight. And you think, how is this going to work out? How is this going to come together? Friends, because you serve a God like no other. He creates things out of nothing. You bring your situation to Him. Man, this amazing God we serve. Now, understanding that last part of that phrase, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It was not at this moment that God created the earth as in land masses as we know it, or heavens as in stars or the moon. That'll come later. What God did first was create the building blocks of life. In the beginning God created the heavens, or a better translation would be space, not outer space. But He created space or earth or matter. He created space and matter, these building blocks of life. And what we have in the rest of chapter 1 is the detailed account of God putting space and matter together into a wonderfully ordered creation. Now the process, as you know, was divided into 6 days. 6 days, and for you note takers, what He does for the first 3 days is He forms spheres of activity. He forms the heavens, the sky, and the universe. He forms the water. He forms the land masses. And then in the second 3 days, what He does is fill those spaces of activity. He fills, you know, the heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. He fills the oceans with fish and creatures. He fills the sky with birds. He fills the land with animals and mankind. And then in chapter 2, which we won't get to tonight, He blesses His creation. So that's our outline. That's our outline. Chapter 1 through verse 13, He forms these spheres of activity. In verses 14 through 31, He fills them with life. And then we'll see next week, He blesses those things that He created. So looking at verse 1 again, we see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the faces of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. In verse 1, God creates the building blocks for life. But as we see in verse 2, there's no order. Things are without form and void. But then the Spirit of God begins to move. The Spirit of God begins to hover on the waters. And on day 1, there's a separation of light and darkness. Now realize, the light givers of today, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're not created until day 4. So this light is coming from a different source. It's coming from the Lord. And those of you that are with us as we studied the book of Revelation, maybe you remember that how the world began there on day 1 is how it will be someday, where the Lord is the light of everything. That's the Lord that we get our light and our energy from. We saw that in Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. The city, speaking about eternal city, had no need of the sun or of the moon or to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. One day, just like we started, we will be there again. God will light this world up. But also notice the distinction God's making with the light. He calls the light day, and the darkness He calls night. In verse 5, God says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. I believe personally God is trying to make it as clear as possible that there are 6 literal days to creation. Now there's much talked about the day-age theory today, that somehow these days represent ages of time rather than literal 24-hour days. This idea comes from Christians who want to reconcile the Bible with the current beliefs of science. And again, Many wonderful believers, many godly people who are all going to fellowship in heaven with one day, hold to these things, and they're okay people. I love them. I don't mind that they want to be wrong. That's fine. We can still be friends. But the reality is, people that want and have to reconcile science and the Bible, friends, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. The Bible is not a scientific textbook, but when it speaks on matters of science, friend, you can count it as fact, no matter what the current world scientific belief is. I mean, just think through the history of the world. At one time, the scientists thought the world was flat. I mean, they did. They thought the world was flat. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 22, God sits above the circle that is the earth. Oh, it's not really a circle, it's a sphere. That's what the Hebrew word is, sphere. So there, he sits above the sphere that is the earth. God had it exactly right. In Job's day, they believed that the world sat on the back of a turtle or an elephant. That's not what the Bible says. Job himself wrote, he hangs the earth upon nothing. Nothing. And I'm sure they looked at that and thought, yeah, right. Just hold on. Science will eventually come around to where the Bible is. Just hang on. Don't abandon your beliefs. Don't abandon the Lord. You just hang on and watch that God, who was there in the beginning, knows what this is all about. Just personally, I think the day age theory has some problems. I mean, if these days are millions or billions of years, you've got plants being created on day 3 and the sun on day 4. So that would mean plants are around for millions or billions of years without a sun. You say, well, that's a problem, is what that is. Well, God, you said God was the light. God's the light. Oh, okay. On day 6, he created man. And then on day 7, we learn about the rest of the creation, that he gets married and his name and Adam. How old was Adam when he got married? Was he millions and billions of years old? No. Listen, the Bible makes it clear many certain ways. I believe personally, if you want to disagree, again, I don't mind that you want to be wrong. It's totally fine. But this is what it says, again in the book of Exodus, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. I might not be that smart, but I just want to read the Bible, and I want to believe what it says and take it what it says. If God gets to heaven, he goes, how come you didn't teach it was millions of years? I'd say reverently, how come you didn't say it was millions of years? You said in the morning and the evening were the first day. So I'm going to take God at his word. Day 1, day and night. Day 2, waters and atmosphere. Look at verse 6. Then God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament, which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. On the second day, God creates the water and atmosphere in outer space. But notice the language of verse 7. You have waters, God says, above and below the atmosphere. Now, we understand that the waters below the atmosphere, he was going to gather them together. He's going to make seas on day 3. But what about this water above the atmosphere, above the air that we are breathing? Many Bible scholars believe that the world that God created was much different than the world we have in existence today. And many of the differences were because a sort of water canopy at one time surrounded the earth. It could have been in the form of vapor, therefore invisible to, you know, the human eye, but no less effective. You see, if the Earth's outer atmosphere was a layer of water, it would change things on planet Earth incredibly. The first thing it would change is life here would be much longer. You know, people look at the book of Genesis, and one of their first problems is, well, I can't believe this book. Well, why? Well, I read chapter 1, sounded kind of fanciful. Chapter 2, 3, 4... Then I get to 5. And in chapter 5, people are living for 700, 800. Methuselah lived for 969 years. Come on. I bet people say it to me like that. Here's how I can believe that. The world originally that God created was different than the world today. You see, one of the reasons we age, our skin rejuvenates itself every 7 years. You say, well, then why, when I look in the mirror, does it not look like it did 7 years ago? Good question. The answer is the rays from the sun are deteriorating your body. It's the sun and McDonald's. The sun and McDonald's, that's what it is. Those two things together are killing us. They're killing us, gang. Now, Jack in the Box is a whole different story. That's of the Lord. But anyways, just kidding. In-N-Out might be. But one of the reasons it would explain is for longer life. The other thing it would explain is where all the water came from on the flood. You see, again, another problem people have with the book of Genesis is, hey, if it rained for 40 days, I mean, it seems like it's raining for 40 days in Louisiana right now, but as much as the rain is, it would never cover the mountains. Just, you can't rain that much. That's impossible. Well, that's not what the book of Genesis says. It doesn't say it just rained. It says, first of all, that the fountains of the deep were opened up. Water was coming up from under, and it was coming down from above, and not just in the form of rain. I believe that water canopy came down. It was part of the deluge. It was part of the flood, explaining how you could get so much water. When the water canopy is removed, as you'll begin to notice as we study after Noah's life, what happens? People start living shorter, normal lifespans. So God's forming these places of activity. We have the water, the atmosphere, the sky. On day three, we have the oceans and the land. Look at verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered together the waters. He called them seas. And God saw that was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb and yield seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit of its kind and whose seed is in itself, and on earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb and seed according to its kind, and the trees that yield fruit whose seed in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning was the third day. God separates the oceans from the land, but notice he uses the word seas, not sea. Why do I point that out? Because again, critics of the Bible will say, oh, the Bible's always wrong on science. Friends, the scientific belief at the time when Moses wrote this is there was only one body of major water in the world, the Mediterranean Sea. And yet Moses doesn't say the sea. He says the seas, because he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from a God who knew better than modern day science. And then he brings forth grass, fruit, and seeds. Seeds are amazing things. Amazing things. Some types of pine tree seeds, they can't grow at the base of the parent tree, so God gives them a little wing. So when they fall out of the cone there, they and they kind of, you know, just putter away from the tree where they can get some good soil and grow. How long did it take evolution to figure that one out? We need to grow a wing so we can get... That's craziness. Some seeds have little stickers on them. So you're walking through the woods and all of a sudden you're like, ow, ow, and you pull that out of your sock, you throw it away, and what happened? You just helped the process of planting new plants. How long did it take evolution to figure out you need a sticker seed to kind of get on the back of animals and move away? Some seeds have some nice little fruit around it. And the bear comes over and eats the fruit, and later he helps God out, move that seed to a different place. Sorry about that tonight, but that's what happens. How long did it take evolution to figure that out? We got to make the seed yummy. How do we do that? Oh, it's God. It's God. It's God. I'm simply amazed at God's creation. He forms these places his creation will live in, and now he's going to fill it. But before we move on to that, I need to point out that even the story of creation, what a great application to our lives. God looks at his creation, he says, this is good. Remember, though, at first it was without form and void. Yet what God loves to do, gang, is he loves to take things that are in disorder, and he loves to bring order to them. You know, Pastor Chuck, the first Calvary pastor, he kind of has that eye too. I remember when I was at Bible college up in Twin Peaks, we had to go down to Marietta, the current Bible college, and do work inside some of the dorm rooms. And when we first showed up at this place, it was a dump. It was a dump. I'm walking through these rooms that the girls currently live in that are students there, and there were no floors. I mean, you come in and it's like, oh, there's no floor there. Like, what's going on? And you know, and you'd see Chuck off the distance, you're like, isn't this place glorious? No, it's not. Keep us at Twin Peaks. You know, I'm hearing stories of like, there's ghosts in that building. I'm like, great. I like Twin Peaks. Keep us there. But he saw something that was just torn down, and through years, money, and a lot of Bible college student help, that thing is beautiful now. It's a great place to go to and learn and retreat and do all those things. You know, God's a lot like that. He sees stuff that is broken down. He says, I'm going to fix that. You know, I've told you before, I had to be one of the least likely guys in Bible college that people would say, oh, some guy, God's going to use him in ministry. I was more interested in practical jokes and making my friends laugh and getting to class on time. And God just said, that's the kind of weak thing I like to use. Friends, you might be broken down tonight. You may feel like my life is in such disarray. Again, praise God that we have a one that speaks things into existence. Praise God that we have a God that looks at our lives broken, without form and void, and says, let me pour my spirit out on you and watch what I can do with your life. He forms things that are good. And if something impresses God, it is good. Man, surrender your heart. Surrender your heart to God. Day four, God fills his creation. Look at verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the lesser to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night. And he made stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light of the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. On day four, God fills the heavens with light givers, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And God tells us why he created these things, as a divider of time and seasons for our planet. No one truly understands why our planet is hurling in the solar system at 1,100 miles per second. Nor do we really understand what makes the earth spin on its axis. But we do know the moon is involved in regulating the earth's rotation, helping us keep on tilt. In fact, the moon, one of the things you'll learn on that free DVD online, Privileged Planet, is our moon is unusually large for our planet size. In fact, it's the exact size it would have to be to keep Earth on the degree axis that it is, so that we would have seasons without which we would have no life. What a chance. The moon regulates our tides. In fact, if it was bigger or closer, the tides would inundate the continents twice a day, and it would be tough to live on a place like that. Man, God put the moon right where it was supposed to be. The sun's gravity keeps Earth on a 365 and a fourth day trip around it, giving us the perfect year for seasons and harvest. The sun is placed exactly far enough so the world doesn't freeze or burn up. Though I do think Texas is a little close. I really do. I know some of you Southern Californians have been sweating this week. You know, Bible College started this week, and we have a chunk of people from the church in Texas out in Bible College right now. They were telling me as they were in Marietta, they're like, we are so cold. I was like, in Marietta. Anyways, so love those Texans. But anyways, God does these things through the sun and the moon and the stars, dividing up our time, our days, our months, our years. But there's a spiritual lesson here in this, the activity of life givers as well. Some have taken exception to verse 16 where it says God made two great lights. Again, they look at the Bible and say, oh, here it is, that dumb Bible again. Don't they know the moon has no light of its own? It just reflects the light of the sun. Yeah, maybe God didn't know that when he wrote it. Of course he did. In fact, the word he uses there, the word translated lights, is actually, as I've been using, light givers. Not only in the sense of something that produces light, as the sun and stars do, but also something that gives light and brings light as a reflection. And the moon, of course, fits that category. It has no light of its own, but it brings the light to many on a dark night as it reflects the light of the sun. And I bring this up, I stop here in the text for a second, because it brings up a great spiritual principle. You see, in John chapter 9, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He declares to the whole world that they need to hear his truth and that he is the truth and the light that they need. But in Matthew chapter 5, we'll get there in a few weeks, just kidding. But he says in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world to his disciples. Now, I've heard New Age thinkers use those two Bible verses to say, hey, the Bible even teaches we're all gods. Because Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. We know he was God. Then he tells the disciples, you're the light of the world. So we're all lights of the world. We're all gods. No, we're not. If you think you are, pray that through a little bit and book an appointment with Steve Henschel. Please. That's not okay. You're not a god. You're not a god. Just as a moon has no light of its own but can still light up the night as it reflects the light of the sun, so too you and me as disciples of Jesus Christ, why would he call us lights? Because we're supposed to reflect his light as disciples. Romans makes it clear. We got no light. Romans 7:18, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, the Apostle Paul said. There's no light in here. However, Jesus taught his disciples as they would walk with him and abide in him and reflect into a lost and dying world, they too would become lights to that world. Not because they were producing it in themselves, but because they were reflecting Jesus in their lives. And that illustration even becomes greater when you realize not just how the moon receives light as a reflector, but as you receive how that light can be hindered from the moon. When there's a lack of reflection, we call those times eclipses. I'm sure you know there are lunar eclipses, there are solar eclipses. In a lunar eclipse, it happens when the earth passes between the sun and the moon. The world comes in between the sun and the moon, and the moon's ability to reflect and give light to the world is diminished. Church, that happens with you and I. When the world comes between us and Jesus, when the world comes between the sun in our lives, the S-O-N, and us that is the reflection of that, guess what happens? His light is diminished in you and me. That's why it seems like every week, old preacher Jason starts harping on something you need to repent of, something you need to take to the Lord and pray through. Why? Is that because I'm always angry and want you to repent and have a tough night? No. It's because here's what I know in my life personally. Things get in the way too easy, church. And when I start to lapse on what, when I stop being vigilant in my heart and in my life, his light starts to get diminished. Not because there's anything wrong with his light, because there's something wrong with my ability to reflect it. And we live in times, church, that are too important. We live in times that are too important. I believe this is the final generation. And as I talked about last week, even if it's not, it is your final generation. It is. Think that through for a minute. Happy day. You will see Jesus in this generation, I promise. I don't know why you're laughing about dying tonight. It was funny last week. It's not funny tonight. But here's what you need to know. You have this life and this life only to affect your family, friends, and loved ones for Jesus. One chance. What are we doing messing around, diminishing the light of God in our lives? What are we doing? A solar eclipse happens, of course, when the moon gets between the sun and the world. You know, we can do that too. Not only can God's light be diminished in my heart, but I can get in the way of God's love toward people by just being a jerk, but not caring about my neighbors and my friends. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Sadducee. I don't want people coming to church and not wanting to be here because I, as someone who's supposed to love and represent Jesus Christ, ripped off that image in their heart and lives. Friends, there does need to be some introspection tonight. Are there things ripping off his ability to reflect his love toward this world that so desperately needs it? If not, it needs to go. And I need to get out of the way with my attitudes, with my selfishness, and let his love simply shine. Amen. Amen. Well, day five. Day five, he fills the sky and the sea. Look in verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly across the earth and face the firmament of the heavens. So God created this great sea creatures and everything in them that moves, with the waters abounded according to the kind, and every winged bird and every kind saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. The fifth day, God fills the skies and the ocean with life. Now, a note on one of these verses. Some of your translations may say something I want to point out because it leads to misunderstandings. Verse 20 should read, let the waters abound with the abundance of life. If your translation reads spring forth, I don't want you to burn your Bible tonight, but it's really a mistranslation. Why? Because this idea of spring forth makes it sound like the waters are doing the creation. And some of the theistic evolutionists have pointed to verse 20 and say, look, it says that the waters spring forth, that they brought forth the life. And it's kind of right on par again with the evolutionary theory. The problem is that's not what it says. The waters simply abounded. There was a sudden creation by the living God, not a gradual change of the elements. This is why, again, by the way, this is what science is coming around to. If you pay attention and read the journals, for years we hear how evolution was a slow change over millions of years. But a simple lack of evidence in this area is leading some scientists to say, well, really what happened is there were quick changes over a short period of time, and then there was long periods of inaction. Or in other words, new life forms just suddenly appeared. Well, I'd agree with them. They did just suddenly appear when Almighty God spoke them suddenly into existence. Yes, they just suddenly appeared. Amen. Thank you, science, for coming around. But all of this leads up to the pinnacle of God's creation on day six. Verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, and cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over the creeping things that creep on the earth." So God created man. We have control over all the creeps. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb and seed and yield seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree with fruit yield seed. It shall be for you to food, for food. And also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth to which is life. I've given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. On day six, God fills the land with land animals, and even more importantly, he fills it with the creation of man. God's creation of man is something special, gang. I know that's not a politically correct message. I know it's not, but it is the truth.
How do you know? You're saying God doesn't love squirrels?
Of course God loves squirrels. I'm not saying that at all. I love squirrels, sort of. I don't have any personally at my house, but, you know, I love the planet. I want us to take care of it. But this idea that man is just some random part of the world is not true. I got this email the other week. It was so classic. Starts out this: the governor of California is jogging with his dog along a nature trail. A coyote jumps out and attacks the governor's dog and then bites the governor. The governor starts to intervene, but then reflects on the movie Bambi and realizes he should not stop the coyote because it's only doing what is natural. So he calls the animal control. Animal control captures the coyote and bills the state $200 for testing it for diseases and $500 to relocate it. He calls the veterinarian. The vet collects the dead dog and bills the state $200 for testing it for disease. The governor goes to the hospital and spends $3,500 getting checked out for diseases from the coyote, getting his bite wound bandaged. Then, number five, running the trail, he gets it shut down for 6 months while the Fish and Game Commission conducts a $100,000 survey to make sure the area is now free of dangerous coyotes. The governor spends $50,000 in state funding implementing a coyote awareness program for residents of the area. The state legislature spends $2 million to study how to better treat rabies and how to prevent eradicated diseases throughout the world. And then the governor's security agent is fired for not stopping the attack. The state spends $150,000 to hire and train a new agent with additional special training to hire and to take care of coyotes. And then finally, PETA protests the coyote's relocation and files a $5 million suit against the state and wins. The governor of Texas is jogging with his dog along a nature trail. A coyote jumps out and attacks his dog. The governor shoots the coyote with a state-issue pistol and keeps jogging. The governor spent 50 cents on a 45 hollow point cartridge. The buzzer eats the dead coyote. And my friends, that's why California is broke and Texas is not. Oh, I'm sure I'll get some emails on that one, but I just had to say it. It's all right. We're all good. Listen, no matter what your political views, to see creation, that Jesus died for, that man is in some way less important than the animals, is just not true. I mean, look at creation, the story's told in one chapter. What's the rest of the book about? His love for you. His plan for you. Oh, I mean, listen, I don't think we should think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But I think it's wrong when baby whales get more attention than baby humans. When the unborn of an owl has more care than the unborn of a human. It's not that I don't care about unborn whales. It's that we should care about unborn humans. You see, God values the creation of human life. And it's wrong we see this. But see, here's the problem. You know, we look at violence increasing at our schools. It seems like there's a new story every other week. But it's not amazing to me. We teach evolution has become the standard. You teach kids that they're animals. They need to act like animals. And so why are we surprised when they do? The Bible holds a very different view. And one, parents and grandparents, you have to share with your kids. And I'll close with this. Verse 26 has a very different view of mankind. God says, let us make man in our image. He didn't say that about whales. Love whales. He didn't say that about coyotes. Nothing wrong with coyotes. He said that about mankind. Let us make man in our image. Now, some have said, who's he talking to? What do you mean, let us? And then when you realize, oh, I think he's talking about the Trinity. Well, then why the Jewish people who, this was their book? This was their book. How come they don't believe in the Trinity? Well, you read Jewish authors and they say that God is actually talking here to angels. In fact, one Jewish author writes this. One possible reason for the use of the plural on the part of God is to manifest his humility. It's not that he invites their help, but as a matter of modesty and courtesy, God associates with them the creation of man. This teaches us that a great man should act humble and consort with those lower than him. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. That's not who God... God's not talking to angels because we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. God's not talking to angels. He's talking to himself. He's talking to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's talking to this plurality and singularity of God, that God is both three and one at the same time. And God, who has this Trinity that is Him, He creates us in His image, giving us body and soul, but more than that, spirit. And friends, I believe when God originally created Adam, He created the spirit foremost and said, this is what I want you to connect with me. Adam walked with God in the coolness of the day. What a life that would have been, Adam. We'll look at it more next week. But as you know the story, sin creeps into the picture and that Trinity of man was inverted. And all of a sudden now it's our body that leads things. It's what I want to eat, what I want to drink, and what I want to please myself with. And the world today just encourages that. You feed your animal nature because that's just who you are. We eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. But if you're in that boat tonight, or you're listening online tonight, it's not working out for you, is it? Because when we invert that human side that's Trinitarian-like, and we have body first and ourselves first, the result is pain and emptiness and sin. And what you need to hear again tonight, one last time, is that God looks at things and speaks them into existence before they do. God loves to see things that are without form and void and invert them again and make them something that He says is good. And precious one, whether you don't know God tonight and you know there's a problem because it's body first in your life, tonight He wants to invert that Trinity in your life. He wants you to see and understand that you can connect with Him and have a real, genuine relationship if you would just respond to what He's already initiated with you. Surrender to His work in your life. For most of us here on a Wednesday, and I know we've already done that, but you know what? Again, sometimes the world gets in the way, things get in the way, and we need to come back new and afresh and say, God, would you speak some new things into my heart that aren't there tonight, that need to be there? A passion for you, a passion for your word, a hatred for sin. God, would you invert the Trinity in my heart and life, and I wouldn't be body first. My spirit would be first. It would be that I would feed first. That I would nurture first. That would then be able to connect with you. And I would live life on a completely different plane than man that lives after the example of Adam. Friends, you are not made in the image of the world. You are made in the image of God. And that is something sacred and special. Now, next week, we will get into chapter 2, and we will see the pinnacle of God's creation, Adam and Eve. Now, listen carefully. So important next week if you are married and if you are single. So if you fit into one of those two categories, married or single, important study. Why? If you are single, how God brings about Adam and Eve, I want to camp out there for a few minutes because it is way different than how we, you know, find the love of our lives today. But I think we need to hear it, especially, hey, maybe you've got a college age or high school student that's not really plugged in. Bring them in here next Wednesday night. Because I think God has a word for them next Wednesday night.
Well, I've already been married.
Awesome. Once God does bring Adam and Eve together, there's some important words to those of us who are married. So good stuff ahead for next week. Just looking at chapter 2. We'll kick it into high gear in a few weeks. But a lot of good, important stuff in these foundational chapters. So let's stand together. And let's pray. Father, we just love you so much. And I pray that though there was a lot of information tonight as we kind of set the foundation for this book and who wrote it and why it was written and, Lord, how we can trust what it says, that you really did create the heavens and the earth. That's not a metaphor for the process of evolution, Lord. It's just what you did. You spoke the world into existence. And, Lord, we don't want to argue about scientific points tonight. We just want to be in awe of who you are. That you, God, could speak the world into existence. That you, Lord, could take our lives that are without form and void and make them ordered and good. So tonight we surrender to you, whether for the first time or anew and afresh. And we say, God, would you work in our hearts? Would you search our hearts that there would be nothing that would block your light from shining onto my life and onto people around us? The time is at hand. There is too much at stake for us to mess around. God, I pray tonight we would surrender our hearts anew and afresh to you. I thank you for these men and women that are here tonight. I thank you for their love for your word. And I pray that our love for you would continue and grow as we make our way through your holy and inspired word. We pray that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.